Good morning, everyone. This morning we'll be speaking about God, money, and eternity, and we'll be taking our passage from Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 15. Well, let me just start by a story. Many of you might have seen the film Amazing Grace. It's a brilliant depiction of William Wilberforce and his efforts to end the slave trade in Britain, which eventually led to the end of the slave trade practically universally. The main characters are William Wilberforce, who's this abolitionist, William Pitt, who's the Prime Minister in England. And what was happening towards the middle of the film is that the French Revolution had broken out, and as a result, there was great fear in England that many of the ideas of the French Revolution would spill over into England, and as a result, that the French themselves would fight against England in the form of Napoleon fighting against them. So the efforts to fight slavery in Wilberforce's life became more complicated because at that time people were viewing the efforts to abolish slavery alongside all efforts to abolish religion and efforts to abolish monarchy as well, that is the king. But after Napoleon's defeat, there's a brilliant scene where William Pitt, the Prime Minister, a friend of Wilberforce, goes to Wilberforce's wedding. And at this wedding, Pitt tells Wilberforce to try again with the abolitionist movement. He tells him that people are no longer afraid. And here's the important part. He says, when people are no longer afraid, they rediscover their compassion. Well, we can say that 2020 has been a year of crisis, and 2020 has been a year of fear. People have generally exuded fear in different kinds of form. Initially, many people exuded the kind of fear that they or their loved ones would catch this dreaded virus and might die from it. Then people started exuding the fear that there's a possibility that the hospital system might be overrun, therefore we need to protect the hospital system at all costs. And more people are fearing the imminent collapse of the financial system and all the ramifications that it might bring. The world is exuding fear continually at all these things. But if there's anyone who should not be exuding this kind of fear, it is Christians. If there's anyone who, in the words of William Pitt, should rediscover their compassion, it's Christians. Now, this might sound very similar to the teaching of the world, where the world says continually to us that everyone should have this greater compassion, and in fact, the compassion should be something that is enforced by the law itself. But the reason the world teaches compassion is a very different reasons than Jesus teaching compassion. The world might teach it to implement all kinds of social agendas that they might have, but Jesus has a different agenda entirely. So this morning we'll be looking at Jesus' agenda for God, money, and eternity. So turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 15. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people will receive me into their houses.' So summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil,' he said to him. 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches. And if you have not been faithful in what is that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God." Just so far in God's word. And let's pray for God's help this morning. And our God and Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, our heart's prayer is that you would open it to us, that you yourself, who is the speaker in your word, that you who has inspired this word for us, for our edification and for your own revelation, that you might reveal yourself to the world and that you might reveal yourself to your people, and that you might strengthen the hearts and minds of those who have trusted in Christ Jesus to look to him daily and be strengthened by him. We pray that these words would have its full effect amongst your people, that it would accomplish all the purposes that you have in mind for your people, that they would be edified in their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be strengthened in godliness and holiness, that they would be uplifted by the Holy Spirit, and Lord, that they would be enabled to do exactly what you have said to them in your word. We pray that you would enable obedience and enable insight into this passage this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question we have to ask is, what is the exact argument that Jesus is presenting here in this passage? Now, it's really important to locate this parable in the context of the rest of the parables that Jesus teaches in Luke's gospel. Just before this parable, Jesus had been teaching a whole series of parables on what it means to be lost. He gave the teaching about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, ultimately ending in the story of the elder brother of the lost son who stands outside and does not enter into his father's joy. But here Jesus continues in this theme of lostness with a further turn on the story of the lost son who squanders all that he has by looking at another man who's squandered all that he had. That is, not his own possessions, as in the case of the lost son, but someone who is merely a manager of another person's possessions. That is this manager, or this dishonest manager we read of in Luke chapter 16. Now, what happens in this parable is that the rich man calls him to account for his mismanagement, and he considers how he might change his fate on the other side of basically being fired. He's been caught out for this mismanagement, for dishonesty. He realizes that he's going to lose his job, and so he tries to figure out a way that after he's fired, how can he assure himself that he's going to have some kind of work to do? He realizes that there's nothing useful that he can really do to make money. So he opts for using his resources that's temporarily in his management, under his charge, to arrange his future prospects so that they would be more hopeful to him. He says he can't go dig. He doesn't have the strength for that. He can't go back because he's ashamed of that. So he has to find another way to use the resources that's available to him right now in this managerial position, to ensure himself that he's going to have a job in the future. Now, Jesus tells us this story to teach us the following truths about the things we have in our care for the moment, our money and possessions. He wants us to think about the things we have in our care, the money and possessions that we have, and how they relate to eternity, how they relate to other people, and how they relate to God. Now, this particular parable has been considered as the most difficult parable of Jesus. And the reason is it has a strange outcome. It seems that dishonesty is commended by Jesus. This man acted shrewdly, and it seems like he might have acted dishonestly. But this dishonesty seems to be at the center of his approval that's been given to him. Another reason that this parable is considered as one of the most difficult is that the manager is commended for his dishonest actions in verse 8, which makes Jesus reflect on how we ought to deal shrewdly with our money. But then it seems that Jesus also teaches the opposite principle, which is that if you mismanage someone else's property, you will not be given your own property to manage in verse 10 to 12. So there are some real knots to untie in this passage as we deal with it together in trying to unfold exactly what is Jesus teaching on money, possessions, God, and eternity. So why should Christians use their money and possessions in a generous and compassionate way in this passage? That's a central question we want to come to grips with in this parable. And I'm going to give you three ways that why Christians should use their money and possessions in a generous and compassionate way, according to this passage. Then I'm going to give you a couple of implications of this teaching. So firstly, the reason why Christians should use their money and possessions in a generous and compassionate way is that your money and possessions can buy you eternal friendships. Your money and possessions can buy you eternal friendships. Take a look at verse 9. Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they might receive you into the eternal dwellings." Question is, what on earth is Jesus talking about here? Jesus makes an astonishing series of points from this story that he tells. The first point that he makes is that we can learn one very important lesson from worldly people and their use of money. He says, the worldly people in their use of money are very shrewd. That's the key word for this passage. It means having a sharp power of judgment, being astute, being sharp-witted, being acute, being clever, being alert. The lesson Jesus wants us to learn from this is how the people of the world deal with the money is that they deal with it in relation to one another shrewdly. Just like this manager who discounted the rich man's books to prepare himself work opportunity after he was fired. Just so Jesus wants us to use our money cunningly so that we can make friends for ourselves to be received in the next world. Now, we have to clarify some of what Jesus is saying here if we are to properly understand it. We have to clarify what Jesus is not saying and then what Jesus is saying as well. What Jesus is not saying is that if you give all your money away, and then you'll certainly go to heaven. This is not what Jesus is saying. Nor is Jesus saying that good works lead to people going to heaven. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that good works can justify anyone before God. And the reason we know this is that this is the same Jesus who repeatedly throughout the gospel said that he is the only way that we can be reconciled to God. He is the only way that we can have eternal life. Faith in him is the only way that we can be received into the eternal habitation. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus makes clear that without him, no one can come to the Father. John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do the work of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So what Jesus is not saying is that if you use your money in a wise sort of manner, whether you believe in him or not, you'll be received into heaven. That's what Jesus is not saying. And the reason this is so important is there is a clear distinction between what we call justification by faith and the confirmation of our justification by our good works. What do we mean by this? We mean by justification by faith being accepted by God, being counted as righteousness, being reconciled to God. And this happens only by faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's also the confirmation of this justification. This is what was so central to Luther, as Luther was reflecting upon the entirety of the New Testament and the Bible, in fact. He was saying that, yes, justification is by faith alone, but this very faith is never alone. It is a living, vibrant thing that acts itself out in love, faith, and hope. We do not become justified or declare righteous before God by our works. Rather, if we are declared righteous, it is only because we have believed in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who has died to make atonement for our sins. To say it another way, only when we have trusted in the Son of God are we declared to be in the right standing with God. Our works cannot make any of us be in right standing with God. Once more, no person in the history of the world will stand before God and be received into heaven because of the good things that they have done. They will only be received into heaven because they have cast all their hope on being received into heaven by Jesus, who has died for them to reconcile them to the Father. So if Jesus in this passage is not saying that if you use your money and your possessions generously, then you'll be received into heaven, what is he saying? Well, Jesus essentially is saying that good works are the result of justification and transformed heart, and good works are a sign of transformed hearts and justification. In other words, the use of your money shows something of your character, which is something tangible to which people can point and testify that this sort of character can only belong to someone who has been redeemed by God's grace. So the principle that you can use your money in such a way that it will be of eternal benefit to you, specifically in relationship to making friends. And this is friendship of an eternal sort. So this is what Jesus is saying. So if Jesus was not saying that if you use your wealth generously, or if you use your wealth for the benefit of others, then you will be received into heaven, then what Jesus is tangibly saying is that good works, and the good works of generosity, for instance, the good works of stewardship with your money, is a result of justification by faith. And the result of using your money in a generous and compassionate kind of way leads to making eternal friends. Now you might ask yourself, how might this work? How is it that if I give some of my money or my possessions towards those who are in need, that I make eternal friends for myself? That's a very strange sort of thing to say. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that we can go to for this teaching from Jesus, but maybe the most important we find in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 45. In the context of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives teaching on how we ought to be prepared for eternity. In the first 13 verses, he urges us that we should be in a state of preparedness for his return. We should continually be ready for his coming. In the next 17 verses, he says that the state of preparedness, to be in the state of preparedness, we ought to be using our gifts that God has given us and not burying them away and actually multiplying them. And in the last scene of this chapter, in verse 31 to 46, it depicts Jesus as the judge returning to the earth and separating the goat from the sheep, and those who are on the right, he will say the following. This is really important, so I'm going to quote the couple of verses there from Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. He says to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Just so far in that passage in Matthew chapter 25. Now, those who are righteous use their money and their possessions and their time in such a way that they sought to give to others, and specifically to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. And the surprising result is that whatever they did for them, Jesus says, in fact, they did for him. Thus, their actions of generosity and care was a demonstration of their transformed character, whereas the lack of generosity and care that Jesus saw in those on his left, who did not feed the hungry, give to the drink to the thirsty, invite in the stranger, clothe those who need, look after the sick. This lack showed Jesus that even if they professed allegiance to him, it was mere lip service and not heart transformation. So if you ask, what does Jesus actually mean when he says you could make friends for yourself eternally by using unrighteous wealth? Well, Jesus means that you could use your money in a generous and a compassionate way, specifically to the brothers and sisters of Jesus, but more generally as well, to do good to all as well. He says when you use your money in this kind of way, Jesus as the judge considers those actions to be done to him because he is united to his church, he is united to his bride. Therefore, generosity done towards his church is rewarded by him as if it was done towards him. So that's how you make friends, eternal friends, with the use of your money. But there's also a second reason Jesus encourages generosity and compassion in this passage. And that is that you are a steward of God's money. You are a steward of God's money. And this we find specifically in verses 10 to 12. Take a look there. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been unfaithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Ultimately, the point that Jesus is trying to make in these two verses is he's trying to show us that when we consider our money and our possessions, these things are not ultimately ours. Ultimately, these things belong to God. And it's not like these things are ours and then we own them forever. In fact, they are God's forever because God is the creator and sustainer of all the universe. And therefore, whenever he gives to us anything from within the universe, whether it's money or possessions, whether it's time, these are things that God entrusts to our care so that we ought to be stewards. The implication of all of this is that God owns everything, since he's the creator of all, and all things belong to him, and all conscious beings owe their allegiance to him. This means that whatever you own in your life is not really yours. For the time being, you have been entrusted with houses, money, cars, food, friendships, life. But soon it'll pass away into the hands of others. So the question Jesus raises here is that what are you doing with these things? You see, if they're not really yours, you're really just a steward of it. Many of you might be familiar with the idea of a company car. Now, the idea of a company car is that you use the company car specifically for company business. You don't go gallivanting off to Ratanga Junction with the company car and use it on your own in your own way for a holiday all the way in KwaZulu-Natal. Rather, what you use the company car for is company business. Strictly and only company business. When you use petrol in the company car, you record it. You record what days you used it on. You record what you used it for. And you record that you used it only for company business. Jesus is saying that your possessions, which you think are yours, they're the company's. And when he says the companies, he's not talking about some industry, some factory. Jesus is saying that whatever you own, whatever is in your possession, is God's. And it's part of God's domain, it's part of God's kingdom, it's part of God's rule. So your responsibility is not to use it merely for your own benefit, for your own gain, but your responsibility is to use it as a steward, to use it as the master wants. If our money and our possessions are not ultimately ours, but God's, it means that we are only temporary stewards of that money. And so there are specific ways that God wants us to use that money. God wants us to use money and possessions purposefully. And this is the way that the attitude of the world is very different from the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the world is the insistence that whatever I own and whatever I have by the labor of my work, this I deserve to have, and I can use it in whatever means I want to. The government cannot interfere, religion cannot interfere, God cannot interfere, not even Jesus can interfere. But Jesus steps into this picture and says, are those things really yours? You certainly did work for them, and maybe you deserve them, but how are you using those things? Are you using it in a way that reflects the attitude that your heart has been transformed by God? Or are you using it in a way that reflects that your heart has not been transformed by God in Christ? This brings us to our third and last point for this morning, of why we should be using our money and possessions in a compassionate way. That is, that you are what you love. You are what you love. In verse 13, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What Jesus does here is he redirects our attention to not what are things that are highly esteemed by men, but things that are highly esteemed in the sight of God. That is, the transformation of our hearts in such a way that we are no longer enslaved by our money and our possessions, by the things that we own or the things that we want to own, by the money that can buy us things and the desires of our hearts that might lead us to want to do certain things with money. But Jesus wants to show us that actually, there's only two masters you can serve. You can't serve both God and money. You can't live your life in the pursuit and the gain of money and all the things that you want to do with the money. The continual desire for more and more. The continual obsession with the things that you don't have rather than thankfulness for the things that you do have. Jesus says, In essence, if you're owned by your money and your possessions, then you're not owned by God, and you're not in the grip of God's love. If you're owned by your possessions and money, then you're not owned by God, and you're not in the grip of His love. You see, the actions that we perform in front of other people are a demonstration, actually, of where our heart really lies. What Jesus is saying here is that you can only love God, or you love money and the things connected with it. Now, it's really important to understand here that when Jesus talks about the love of money, he's not actually talking about the love of the physical notes that you might have, being someone who loves to collect money and just stash it under his bed, as that famous picture is. Rather, what Jesus talks about when he talks about the love of money is the continual desire to have more and more, the continual obsession to use money in a new and new way. Well, this is exactly the kind of way that the world advertises to us continually new things so that they could spark, evoke in us new desires for things that we didn't even know existed. So before long, you're going to the shop and you're buying things that you absolutely have to have in your own estimation that 10 minutes ago you didn't even know existed. What the world tries to do is it tries to lure you into loving more things. What Jesus is trying to do is Jesus is saying, release your love for the things of this world and rather use your money in a stewardship attitude where you can actually bless others with it so that you would be received into the eternal home. You might ask yourself, well, what does all of this look like? If you were to give me a mental picture of how all of these things fit together, what would that mental picture be? The best mental picture that we can get is Jesus himself portraying to us what this looks like in real life in this very chapter. And just a few verses down in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says, gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is the picture that he gives in that chapter. In chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. It's a brilliant picture because it brings this great contrast between someone who has a lot and someone who does not have a lot. Now, obviously, this passage doesn't mean that if you have a lot, you're going to hell. And if you have very little, you're going to heaven. That's not the point that Jesus is making. Rather, the point that Jesus is making is that Lazarus's attitude towards the poor man who was just outside his gate was actually an indication of where his heart really stood before God. His heart was not that of the love of God and the love of others. Rather, his heart was hardened towards those just outside his gate. While he was feasting in purple garments, in fine linen, and ate so much food that there was extras all the time, the person right outside his gate would not be fed. And Jesus says that kind of attitude is the kind of attitude he's speaking against. Those who have all but would share none. Those who have much but won't give away anything that they have. They show that they do not have the love of God in their hearts. Well, let me just draw out five implications for us briefly as we close together. These are very brief points of application and implication for us, just so that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. The first one is that what Jesus has been teaching us this morning does not mean that you should give everything away and live off of the generosity of others. Or rather, it does mean that you need to arrange your finances in such a way that you keep eternity in mind when you use money. So when you think about money, you often think about saving, you think about the expenditure that you have. But Jesus says, make sure that your budget reflects the reality that soon all of this will be gone. And actually, you could use money, possessions right now in such a way to invest in eternity. The second implication of Jesus' teaching is that this also does not mean that you can stop working and depend on the kindness of Christians. Because Paul makes it very clear that if a man does not work, he should not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. And the Proverbs are filled with warnings against laziness, which leads to poverty and destruction, especially in Proverbs chapter 10. The third implication is that charity begins at home. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Which means that if some of those who might be able to testify as eternal friends in both Luke 16 or in Matthew chapter 25 sense could come from your own household. In other words, the generosity which is shown within your own household actually evokes these eternal friends that you would have as witnesses that you have acted out this justification that you have by Christ. The fourth implication is that seeking eternal rewards for actions done as justified sinners is not selfish, since it leads to doing good, the advancement of the gospel, and the glory of God. And therefore God is pleased to reward richly, especially in the next life, those who could do good now, enabled by His Spirit. This is such an important point. I once sat under the ministry of someone who was preaching a passage on eternal rewards in, I think it was Matthew's gospel. And he said, well, actually what these things are is they're metaphors. And Jesus doesn't actually mean that we will be rewarded for the good things that we do on earth. Everyone will just be justified and everyone will be on exactly the same plane when it comes to heaven. The only problem with that teaching is that that's exactly contrary to what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that, yes, anyone who is in heaven is only there by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And on that basis, we all stand on the same ground. But at the same time, by His Holy Spirit and by the accomplishment of grace in our hearts, many are enabled to perform great and mighty and wonderful things in the Lord's names, like generosity here. And Jesus makes clear that those who do these things, they will receive their reward in heaven. The fifth and last implication from all of this is that many of us fall short in this area. But the reality that this passage confronts us with is that Jesus is also able to transform our attitude towards money and possessions. He can renew us not only to realize the folly of thinking that our stuff is really ours, but also to renew our searching and longing of our hearts, that we yearn for Him and eternity and spending eternity with Him rather than more and more stuff that we accumulate in this life, rather than yearning more and more and searching more and more for the things of this world, for the things of money in this life for ourselves. Jesus can transform our hearts' attitudes towards money and possessions. So let's ask Him to do exactly that. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, He's our mediator, and He's our intercessor. And as we are confronted again with His potent and powerful teaching on money and possessions and eternity, we realize that our lives are a blip, an insignificant moment in the space of eternal time. And soon we have to face judgment of all that we have done in this life, all that we have said, and all the ways that we have used our money carelessly or generously or stewardly. I pray, O Lord, that You would so transform our hearts to enable us to put these things into practice, that as we use our money and possessions, that we would have clear in our minds eternity, that we would use our money and possessions purposefully so that Your kingdom would be established on the earth, and that Your will would come onto the earth, and that Your name would be known amongst the nations. We pray that You would be glorified amongst Your people by accomplishing this in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.